the discerning of spirits, falling typographical error, discerning of spirits, gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and discerning of spirits. Quickly to summarise what we've done so far, we've looked at the background and seen that gifts of the Spirit are not as a result of any post-conversion baptism in the Holy Spirit. We've seen that indeed baptism in the Holy Spirit is conversion. We've seen also that the filling of the Spirit is something that is continuous, or should be continuous, throughout the life of a believer, and is not to be distinguished as some special one-off event, except in the sense in which it is portrayed in Acts chapter 4, where the apostles prayed and asked for boldness to preach, and they were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. We've seen that because of this, spiritual gifts are not to be seen as a measure of a person's spiritual standing, not a measure of a person's spiritual maturity, that it is possible for the likes of the Corinthian church to have many gifts, and yet the Corinthian church was in a complete and utter mess. Extremely unspiritual bunch of people. So just because people have gifts doesn't mean that they're being spiritual. Neither are people who have gifts to boast about them, saying, "Aren't I wonderful because I've got these gifts?" Because the gifts are the sovereign gifts of God. God gives them as He chooses, not according to how wonderful people are, but according to God's grace, remembering that these are gifts of grace, and they are given not for the benefit of the person they are given to, but they are given for the benefit of the whole church. And we've looked at a number of gifts, and we saw, first of all, we have apostles and prophets, unique gifts, which are unrepeatable. They were given by God for the establishment of the church, and also for the revelation of the gospel. And as foundations and as revealers of the gospel, they cannot be repeated. But healing, and we've seen that true biblical healing is immediate, perfect, and dramatic. But when Jesus healed and when the apostles healed, they spoke, and instantly the person recovered from whatever illness they had. And these were usually extreme severe illnesses, not the sort that people can get over in a few days or even months. We've seen that the most important current gift is the gift of teaching, because it is teaching that men need. They don't need to have words from God directly from God's mouth. What they need is to have an understanding of those things which God has already said. There's no point in God repeating what He's already said. God has given us His word, and God has given us teachers in order to teach His word, that people might know what God's word is and what His will is. So we come tonight to look at these three gifts, and you might think it's being a bit optimistic to deal with three gifts in the space of one sermon. We'll see whether or not that is the case. But I think you'll find, after I've said a few more words, it's not going to be that difficult for the following reason. We have a problem of definition. What do we mean by gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and discerning of spirits? There is very little biblical material available to us in order to reach a satisfactory definition of these gifts. Now, there are plenty of books and plenty of people around who will tell you exactly what these gifts are, because some people say, "I've got this gift and this is what it is." But there's very little biblical support for what they say. And you get people going around saying, "I have a word of knowledge. I have some special wisdom and insight. I'm able to discern spirits." And yet it is difficult, if not impossible, to relate their claims and what they understand by these gifts to the teaching of the Scriptures. So therefore, what is going to be said tonight is somewhat tentative and admitting of no final solution. Indeed, I will offer you on a number of occasions options as to what these things are. So So let's begin with wisdom. What is wisdom? Now, we need to draw a distinction between the wisdom that all believers are called upon to make use of and the gift of wisdom. If it's a spiritual gift, if it's a supernatural gift, it would appear, that's the word appear, that it would be different from what all believers should have. James writes in James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so there we have a place in the scriptures that say that all believers can come to God and seek for wisdom. Now, James is not saying all believers can come to God and ask for the gift of wisdom. And I would suggest, therefore, that there is a difference between the two. But this still doesn't help us as to what it is. Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read there a little bit about wisdom. Paul writes, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so there we have Paul talking about wisdom. And in the context, what he's talking about is the gospel. He's talking about a revelation of the gospel, because he's already said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so when Paul is talking here in 1 Corinthians about wisdom, certainly in the first two chapters, he is speaking of the revelation of God with regard to the gospel and the means of redemption. And the wisdom of God is that Christ should come as a man and die a wicked and cruel death, but in that death he should appease God's anger against human sin and men might be saved through believing in him. Now, to the world, that's ridiculous. How stupid. How can it be that men can be saved from their sins by the acts of one man being killed as a criminal upon a cross? Utter foolishness. But it's God's wisdom, which is wiser than the wisdom of man. And so it would appear that wisdom, as it's used here, has to do with a revelation of the mind of God in doctrinal and redemptive areas. If we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, we get another hint of this. Reading verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and reckon that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul wrote, according to the wisdom given to him. So Paul wrote about the salvation of God according to the wisdom given him. And so from these two references, it would suggest that wisdom, in terms of the gift of wisdom, has to do with the revelation of the gospel, of the mystery of the gospel, of the wisdom of God. And that therefore this is tied up with apostles and prophets, and so therefore is not a gift that is around today. But a contrary view to that, and a view that I found in some commentaries, and it's interesting, in all these gifts that we're looking at tonight, in the commentaries that I've consulted, the books that I've consulted on the subject, none of them agree as to the definitions. And some of them say one thing, and some of them say something different. So another way in which we can understand the gift of wisdom is in the sense in which Solomon received wisdom. We've read 1 Kings chapter 3 already, and we've seen there about how Solomon was asked by God, "What do you want?" And Solomon asked for wisdom to rule, and God says, "You will have it, and you will be the wisest of all men." And we then have the example of the two prostitutes arguing over one child, and Solomon, in his wisdom given to him by God, determines which of the two is the real mother. Everybody is amazed that Solomon could be so wise. And the reason is because it was a gift from God. And it could be that when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gift of wisdom, words of wisdom, he is speaking about a wisdom in the sense that Solomon was wise. And a question of applying the principles of God's word to specific situations in a way that is perhaps not obvious to people. So a wise application of truth. Now, which the gift of wisdom is, well, you could almost take a coin and decide. You perhaps might come up with another suggestion. It is not clear in the scriptures what it is, but I make those two suggestions. What about the gift of knowledge? What is this? Well, again, there's nothing clear in the scriptures to indicate to us what it is. And again, I have come across at least two explanations of this gift. You turn first of all to 2 Kings. And chapter 6, we read about Elisha and the king of Syria. And the king of Syria is most upset. Verse 8, the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he took counsel with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God, that is Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel, which one is the traitor that's passing over the information?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Some people say that the gift of knowledge is being able to have knowledge, supernatural knowledge, about things that people say or do. And to give you a frivolous example from recent years, I went for a walk one lunchtime with a friend of mine, and we were chatting away, and he said, I had a very pleasant walk a few days before with the pastor of the church, and my friend's response was, "Did you talk to him about me?" And I said, "You mean that he wants you to become his assistant?" And he said, "Yes, that's right." Now, I almost collapsed at this point because I had said it jokingly, but in fact that was exactly what he meant. I had no knowledge of this at all. It had merely been a frivolous comment. And the response of my friend when I explained it to him was, I think perhaps I'd better revise my views on prophecy and words of knowledge. But it's that sort of thing that we find here in 2 Kings, that Elisha had knowledge that could be received in no other way but supernaturally from God about the inner thoughts and plans of the king of Syria. Some people suggest that that is what it means by a word of knowledge, the gift of knowledge. We find examples of that in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5. This is the account that you'll be familiar with of Ananias and Sapphira, who conspire together to lie to the church and through the church to the Holy Spirit concerning the amount of money they received from the sale of a plot of land in order that men might think the better of them. And we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing this, fell down dead. How did Peter know this? Did he have a spy who was able to creep into Ananias and Sapphira's house and find and listen to their plotting? I suggest that this was revealed to Peter directly by the Spirit of God. And so therefore some people suggest that this is an example of a word of knowledge. Acts chapter 27 and verse 21. Paul, on his way to Rome as a prisoner on a ship, and they were getting worried about the state of the ship and of the food. And in Acts 27, verse 21, after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Here Paul is given knowledge about what is going to happen. Now, some would dispute this and say, well, in fact, this is an example of prophecy and not of knowledge. I would perhaps concede that. But it is suggested by some writers that this is an example of a word of knowledge. Now, if that's what a word of knowledge is, then it's very much tied up with revelation, it's very much tied up with apostles, and therefore it is something that has ceased. And it suggests also that it is a question of information being provided about people rather than for people. So you have with Elisha, information about what the king of Syria was plotting, information about what Ananias and Sapphira were plotting. Here in Acts 27, here is a message for people. But if this is prophecy rather than a word of knowledge, then that does not deny what I'm saying. So that is one way in which it can be taken. Now, you get many people today who say, I have a word of knowledge for you from God. But that is not the way in which it appears to be used in the scriptures. The other suggestion that is made, and you'll find this particularly in Charles Hodge's commentary on 1 Corinthians, that the gift of knowledge is a gift that is given to the teachers of the Word of God. It's not a question of something supernatural, it's something that God has given them, an ability to absorb knowledge, to absorb truth. And Hodge refers to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, in this regard, and he says, he quotes Paul's words to Timothy, be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Paul is there counseling Timothy to study the scriptures, that he might understand the scriptures, that he might teach the scriptures. Now, I think that's perhaps not what the Bible means when it talks about a word of knowledge. I would say it's much more likely to be the former, but as I said, I don't think there is sufficient information given to us to be wholly dogmatic on the subject. Then brings us on to the gift of the discerning of spirits, or the gift of discernment. It's shorter and easier to say. Again, what is it? Was it exhibited by Peter in Acts chapter 8, when Peter went up to Samaria and he encountered Simon the magician? Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that through, this is Simon the magician, not Simon Peter. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see, I discern, that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Is this an example of the gift of discernment? Was it also exhibited by Paul in Acts 13 and verse 9 with regard to these people here, Elymas, verse 8, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease from perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." Now, how did Paul know these things that we read about in verse 10? And it's suggested that Paul had the gift of discernment, and so was able to discern that these things were true of this man. The problem is, it doesn't say that Paul was here exercising the gift of discernment, the discerning of spirits. We don't know. We do not have sufficient information upon which to base a final judgment. Others would refer us to Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Paul in Philippi. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us a way of salvation.'" Just a little aside there, that in the Greek the definite article is missing, and it is probably better to translate it "a way of salvation," which then explains what follows. "And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, because she was corrupting the gospel, saying it's merely a way, not the one and only way. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very hour." Was this Paul exercising the gift of discernment, able to see that this girl was possessed by a spirit of divination, and thus identifying it, was able to cast it out? The information is not given as to whether that is or is not the case. It's a possibility. Certainly, Christians are called upon to exercise discernment. It is something that is very necessary in order to avoid false prophets. We've got, for example, the passage in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus warns against false prophets. And he says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit, but every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And so all Christians are expected to exercise discernment in evaluating the claims of people who say they're prophets or teachers or whatever. We must evaluate. We must have some degree of discernment. Now, I don't think that this is talking about the gift of discernment, but all Christians nonetheless must have discernment in order to evaluate these people and determine whether or not they are what they say they are. Does it apply to revelations of the supernatural, or claims to the supernatural? Well, that's a possibility, but again, God has given us all tests that we can apply to determine whether or not we have supernatural manifestations. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. And note, I think this is a correct understanding of this verse. You'll read in some commentaries, and they have great difficulty with this, but what it's talking about here is people making the declaration that Jesus is Lord, and connecting this with Romans 10. But I think here, the context, Paul is talking about supernatural manifestations, claims to spiritual gifts. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God, I believe he means there, speaking in tongues or speaking a word of prophecy, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, when they are claiming to speak in tongues or to prophesy. And so therefore, here you have a test for those people who claim to have the gift of prophecy, who claim to speak in tongues, that you can call upon them, or you can call upon the Spirit that is producing the prophecy or the tongues, to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if the Spirit refuses to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, you can be sure it is not the Spirit of God. It's very interesting that I have a tape of some Australians who have put this into practice. And they were horrified, I was horrified, to discover how many professing Christians they tested who in fact turned out to be demon-possessed. And it was demons who was producing the prophecy of tongues. The demons readily acknowledged that the tongues that were being said were genuine languages, but that in these languages they were blaspheming with the most foul blasphemies. That's not the only test that is provided for us. There is a second test that God gives us in 1 John chapter 4. Where John says, we'll read the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 24. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets, notice again, talking about prophecy and prophets, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world. So, even apart from the gift of discernment, God has given us certain things that we can apply ourselves. Whether we've got the gift or not, we can apply in determining whether or not people are genuine prophets or not, genuine teachers or not, genuine speakers in tongues or not. We have these tests. But I must finish and say that even so, with regard to a definition of discernment, it's very difficult because we don't have the information in the scriptures to say categorically one way or the other what it is. And the many people who claim they know what the gift of wisdom, word of knowledge, and discernment is, I would suggest are puffed up with their own knowledge, their own understanding and pride, because they cannot base it upon the scriptures. So let's very quickly look at some application. Whether these gifts are actually available today or not, we all need to have wisdom, and we all need to have discernment. And the sad thing is that the current state of the professing church, I believe, is a direct result of a lack of wisdom and discernment. There is a failure on the part of people to discern false prophets. And we've already looked at an example of a false prophet. To just repeat the example again, and he's not unique, John Wimber. John Wimber has proved himself to be a false prophet by making a prophecy which failed to come true. He said that David Watson would be healed from his cancer, and he was not. That's a false prophecy. He has failed to repent of that. And there are many other reasons that I could give, but I won't now, as to why we should regard him as a false prophet. He's not unique. There are many, many others. So there is a failure on the part of many in the professing church to discern those who are false prophets. They are not using what God has clearly revealed to us in the scriptures. God has told us, this is what you should do. Test, apply these tests, and see what the results are, and act accordingly. People aren't doing that. There is a failure to discern the mind of God in scripture. People find it difficult to come to the Word of God and to read it, and to study it, and to grapple with it, and try and find out what does it mean, and how does it apply in this particular situation? Because it's hard work. People don't like hard work. People know that they can go down to Tesco's, they can go to Gateways, and they can get a box of food which they can pop into their microwave, and 5 minutes later, there it is, ready to eat. And people seem to think they can treat the Bible in the same way. And if it's not instant, it's not acceptable. And as a result, people bypass hard work in studying the scriptures. And that, I believe, is the reason why people desire, rather than being biblical, they seek to be pragmatic, do what appears to work, and to follow the world. And there are all manner of examples we could give. I'll just give two. One is modern evangelism, where people say, but this works. We get packed lots of people in, we get lots of decisions, and that justifies it because it works. What they don't tell you is that these enormous number of decisions vaporise within the space of a year or less, and you get next to none left after the space of a year. But it works, or it appears to work, and so therefore people do it. And then there is music, where people think that particular forms of music are better than others because of the response that it gets. It's pragmatic, it gives a good response, it makes people feel good, and it fits in with the world, because they don't want to be seen as separate from the world, they want to be in with the world, and so therefore they are quite happy to ape the world's music. And what follows from this is that people have an unthinking attitude. Studying the scriptures is hard, don't want to do that, so therefore whatever is going to be instant is what I'll accept. And so the use of the mind is denigrated, and people think that if you use your brain, you're unspiritual. And if you talk to many people and say, but what does the scripture say? Doesn't the scripture say this? Oh, that's being an egghead. That's being unspiritual. That's using the mind. If you use your mind, that's not being spiritual. Forget about your mind. Just receive things directly from the Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what God has said. That is verging on demonism. That is what people in Southeast Asia do. They empty themselves in order that the demons might invade. And this is what they want. And the people then manifest spiritual things in Southeast Asia because they're possessed by demons. And you can read many missionary books about this. That is the direction in which many people are going, by rejecting the mind, by saying we mustn't think, whereas God says the exact opposite in his word. And so the sad thing is that the professing church today, the vast majority, very sadly, is unwise. It is lacking in knowledge and lacking in discernment. I believe that's the reason why the church is in such an appalling state, and why numbers continue to decline, and why, although there may be apparent successes, they do not last for very long. Perhaps if we hearken to these things, the need for wisdom, the need for knowledge, and the need for discernment, to get back into the Bible and find out what it teaches and what God has said there, you might do it and practice it, then we might see a reversal of the professing church's current fortunes, and we might know something of the blessing of God and perhaps revival.